This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be.
Well, good evening and welcome to Yada Yada Radio. My pleasure to be with you. I've heard both JB's voice, and I know Kirk is there because Kirk and I have been chatting here for a while. We do have news, and that after a little over now a year of divorce and a year and a half of separation, I'm engaged. I have the wonderful situation. I finally understand why it was that Abraham was married to his half-sister. Because the moment they both became part of the covenant, they were both husband and wife and brother and sister. And it's just as a way of reinforcing that. So, my fiance is a member of the covenant, and so it is lovely to be able to share that. I now have an appreciation, Kirk, of what you've been able to enjoy, and JB, what you've been able to enjoy with Jerry and with Patty. It's a marvelous thing to be in that situation.
Congratulations, absolutely.
Yeah, well,
congratulations
thank you.
On both our parts.
Yeah, life is good, and We're down in the U.S. Virgin Islands, currently living on Kara, and we have decided this is going to be the place we're going to put down roots here for the next 7 years or so. And so we've been considering buying homes here. And there's one home in particular, but there's a number of homes we're looking at, but one home in particular is laid out so that it has sufficient bedrooms where we can entertain guests and covenant members who wish to come into the U.S. Virgin Islands. It's a lovely place. It's very, very easy to get to. And it is it's just gorgeous. Beautiful beaches, beautiful water, very friendly people, lots of nice places to eat. And it's it is wholly and completely unpretentious is one of the nice things about it. There really just is nothing fancy here, which is just a nice aspect of it. Well, enough of that. I did want to mention two things: is that the world is becoming more and more stymied by the coronavirus. Last week, I was going to read a report from it that suggested that it was that it already grown out of control. It was written by a nurse who. Less than a week into it, when the world was just first getting word of it, she explained that even as a nurse, she could not get her husband into a hospital, and that the hospital had people in every corridor and in every room, and that they had actually taken over apartment complexes and office complexes to fill them with those who were sick with this virus, and that. And that was within a week of the outbreak. And, of course, it has just grown exponentially. The one thing that has caused me not to say much about it is that the death rate from it has been reasonably low. Now, if you're one of the 800, it's probably now over 1,000 people who have succumbed to it, that's a mean thing to say. But mm-hmm. the fact is that with tens of thousands of people infected, you know, the death rate is actually fairly low. It's not, you know, there's so many viruses and things, plagues in the past that have killed, you know, one third of or one half of those they infect. And this mm-hmm. At least has not been quite that deadly. So there's good news in that. There is news also out of Egypt that a father and mother took a little girl in to have her genitals mutilated, and she died as part of the process. But the news there is that even with the practice being technically illegal in Egypt, 87% of Egyptian women have been sexually mutilated.
Mutilated. Okay.
And there's no reason for it other than men wanting to sell their daughters. They can only sell their daughters if they're virgins. And so the way they keep them virgins is they make certain that there is no pleasure for them in sexuality, and they will actually sew their privates together. Simply for money, because in Islam, a woman is to be used. She is never to be loved. There was an expose that we watched, the sex trade that is perpetrated by where all 100% of the pimps are Islamic clerics in Iraq and really throughout Iran. And it is exceedingly widespread, with most clerics providing prostitutes. And, of course, they say, well, prostitution is illegal in Islam, but the mutah, the temporary marriage, is ordained by Allah. And so the temporary marriage is you can be married for an hour, an afternoon, an evening, a day, a week, or a month, and you pay the imam to sanction this marriage, and then you pay him for the divorce, but the woman has absolutely no rights, and she is bought and sold, and the man pays based upon the age of the woman and what he intends to do to her. The younger, the higher she makes. And once she has done it once, then most commit suicide. Their values drop. Their life becomes meaningless, and they commit suicide. But in Egypt, recognizing that 87% of women have their privates mutilated, when you realize that 10% of Egyptians are Copt Christians, that means that all but 3% of Muslims have done this to their daughters. What a sick, sick
what a
goddamn
sin,
religion. Over 200 million. I mean, the known number of Muslim women that have been sexually mutilated is over 200 million. It is just one of those things that's so astonishing that today, you know, like the Super Bowl is coming up. Anyone who is progressive, like Procter & Gamble, will show in their ads about this one world and how everybody should just get along. They will always show a Muslim woman wearing a hijab. Always.
Mm-hmm.
And they're so stupid, so ignorant, that they don't know that is a sign of abuse. That women are routinely, physically, mentally, religiously abused in Islam. It is the most abusive religion towards women in the history of humankind. And yet, the liberals, the progressive, the women libis, all of them will promote their acceptance of Islamic women as a sign of their tolerance and multiculturalism and progressiveness, not knowing that what they're doing is endorsing the abuse of women. Because when it is accepted as opposed to condemned, women like this little girl that was not only sexually mutilated, she died in the process, then more women will continue to suffer pain, find no pleasure in life, and die. It is a sick thing. And it is not the only sick religion. We have been careful to expose and condemn Christianity as well. As a matter of fact, while Yahweh has a lot to say about Judaism, and he despises it, and he has a lot to say about Islam and the violent jihadist nature of Islam, and particularly how Islam is going to do their utmost to destroy Israel in these last days. By far the most prophetic rhetoric, I mean overwhelmingly so, is a condemnation of the inspiration for half the Christian New Testament, Shaul, who became Paul. Nothing anywhere close. As a matter of fact, you know what's interesting is that there isn't a single prophecy about Jesus, not one, in the entirety of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Not one. He's never called the Messiah, Messiah. He is never mentioned by name, not once. Never. Mm-hmm. And yet, Dode is mentioned 1,000 times as the Messiah, as the King of Kings, as the Son of God. And then Shaul, the inspiration for half the Christian New Testament. Scores and scores and scores. I mean, it's in the hundreds of times that he is specifically called out and condemned, called the plague of death, called the son of evil, called the father of lies, and called out by name, as he is in Chabaouk, which was something we will soon read. Yahweh actually despises the religion of Christianity more than any other. And I think it's for many reasons. And first and foremost of them is that all of the promises he made to the most important individual who ever lived, the person God chose to reveal himself through, the person God chose to be literally to be the living embodiment of the covenant, the person God chose to shepherd his people, to be their king, to be the king for all time, not only during the millennial Shabbat, but throughout eternity, is Dode. And yet Christianity systematically robbed him of every promise that God had made to him and gave it to their wannabe God, the individual they modeled after Dionysus, so that he would have credibility. And in so doing, they not only took away the only thing that was important about Yosha, his service as the peace hawk lamb. They robbed from Dode all of the promises that Yahweh had offered to him and through him to his people. And for those reasons, Yahweh despises the Christian religion. But more than that, there is nothing in human history that has been more abusive to Yahweh's chosen people than Christianity. And it all began with Paul condemning them, saying that God had come to hate them because they had killed him. Of course, the whole notion was preposterous. But Gentiles proved exceedingly easy to fool. And unfortunately, for the last 2,500 years, there hasn't been a Yehudim that Yahweh could find through whom he could work. You know, I had thought, fellas, that observation that there were no Yehudim through whom Yahweh could work was only presented in Yashayah, and Yashayah comes up constantly, that the door was thrown open to heaven and there was no one there, that
nobody
God searched
here
for someone and found no one. But that's not where that realization was initially presented. It wasn't in Yashayah circa 700 BCE. No, it's in one of those Psalms. All of it. And Yahweh is quoted in one of those Psalms specifically saying that I searched the entire world to find someone who understood. Someone who would take a systematic approach to making the connections necessary to comprehend what I was offering and asking in return. And after doing so, I found no one, absolutely no one. So it's even with Dode that this profound realization was revealed 300 years before it became part of one of Yashayah's prophecies. Well, what we left off a week ago, fellas, was Acts 13:41. You know, Paul has just been running his mouth about making one untrue statement after another, misquoting Yahweh and his Torah prophets time after time, taking things out of context, misquoting them, misapplying them, trying to give the impression that the opposite of what God actually said was true. And so now, after all of this, and he's talking to, he claims, a Jewish audience. And I think the whole speech was made up, but be that as it may. He claims he's talking to a Jewish audience, and he's become threatening to them now. He says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. End quote. Well, guess what? The prophets never said that you should look because something astonishing was going to happen that Paul was going to do that was somehow beneficial, that they would not believe, even if someone told them. Because what's interesting is someone told them exactly what Shaul was going to do.
Yes.
And that it would be repulsive and destructive, and it would be deadly, and it would be a perversion and an evil corruption of the truth. You know, there's something about really arrogant individuals where they're attracted to the flame, where they just can't leave it enough alone, where they just think no matter what they say, they'll never get caught. Paul was one of those people. He quoted from, now he twisted it in his normal fashion and misquoted it and pulled it out of context, from the very prophet that had the most to say about him, all bad, calling him out by name.
I find it amazing.
That's psychotic.
It is.
And until we realized that Chabaouk was inspired to expose and condemn Shaul, Paul, how many of us had even considered that there was a prophet named Chabaouk?
You see it in the index.
You see it in the index. Chabaouk? Who are you kidding?
Yeah.
And yet, Chabaouk was expressly written to expose and condemn the inspiration for half the Christian New Testament. Now, I want to be really careful here. Paul didn't write half the Christian New Testament. He wrote a lot of it. You know, he wrote 14 books.
Mm-hmm.
But he is the subject of Acts, as we're citing here. More than that, Luke, by his own admission, was part of Paul's entourage, Paul's co-worker. And so you've got the Gospel of Luke, much of Matthew, which was copied from Luke, Most all of Acts from the sixth chapter on is all about Paul. The 14 books that Paul wrote, collectively, they comprise half of the Christian New Testament. So this is the father of Christianity, and God doesn't have anything good to say about him. The passage that Paul misappropriated this time is found in Chabaouk 1:5. So let's read it in context. God's warning begins with these words. This prophetic pronouncement regarding the relationship was received as a revelation by Chabaouk, the prophet. Now, Chabaouk, just in case you are wondering, should I accept what he has to say? What does Chabaouk mean?
Embrace this.
Yes.
Hug
which
it,
means
hug
to accept it.
Take it to your
hug
heart.
Hug it. Take it to your heart, man. Yes. Chabaouk is like most of Yahweh's prophets. There's actually a dialogue. No. To be one of Yahweh's prophets does not mean that you're a simple tape recorder, because it would be completely inconsistent with Yahweh's modus operandi to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So while every prophet quotes Yahweh directly in first person, all of the prophets interact with him. You know, it's like when the door to heaven was thrown open in Yeshayah's presence, and he looked and saw no one there. Yeshayah turned to God and said, "I have failed you. I am so sorry that, here I've devoted my life to inviting people to be with you, and there isn't a single person who's taken up that invitation." And so there's constantly an interaction between Yahweh and his prophets. Well, in this case, this begins with Chabaouk asking God, "Why are you asking me to do this? Why?" He says, "For how long and why, Yahweh, should I vocalize this request for help in the midst of this desperately horrible situation, especially since you aren't going to listen for an ongoing period of time to my appeal? Directed toward you, there will be cruel lies and a great injustice with torrentlessness and error leading to death and destruction. As a result, you will continuously withhold salvation." Now think about just that, the scope of that. Directed towards you, towards Yahweh, there will be cruel lies and a great injustice, with torrentlessness and error leading to death and destruction, such that Yahweh has to continuously withhold salvation. There's only one religion that is genuinely Torahless, because it condemns the Torah. It annuls the Torah. It's based upon the Pauline notion that the Torah was of the flesh and cannot save, that if you violate one aspect of the Torah, you're guilty of all. It was all a lie. But Torahlessness is central to the religion of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And so when one is Torahless, they're casting cruel lies towards its author, the one who fulfilled it at such a great personal price. Since it is such a distressing and abysmal state of affairs that you are evaluating, what is the reason you are having me witness and consider this evil corruption, this gross perversion and troubling twisting of the truth? You know, for something to be of this magnitude, we're not talking about some doofus out there pretending to be a messianic type. We're not talking about something as stupid as Scientology or as minimalistic in the scope of human events as Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about a religion that is affecting a huge preponderance of the earth, and it's having a direct impact on Jews. which, you know, you could throw out Mormonism and you could throw out Scientology and Hinduism for that matter. But you can't throw out Christianity because it was born anti-Semitic. Since it is such a distressing and abysmal state of affairs, you are evaluating, what is the reason you're having me witness this and consider this evil construction, this gross perversion and troubling twisting of the truth? Cruel lies and grotesque errors are ruining the people, plundering them. They are conspicuous to me, and they're related from my perspective. Well, he knew the lies that Paul was promoting were
propagating,
were plundering the people, and they were conspicuous to Chabaouk because Chabaouk not only knew Yahweh, he knew his Torah. He has been and continues to be. This is always the adversary that promotes the religion of Christianity is always masculine singular. Always. As he is here. He has been and continues to be contentious, taunting, and quarrelsome, even insulting, by harboring a perception which puts God and man in conflict. He is continuously advocating dissension, providing a source of contention with regard to anyone exercising good judgment regarding vindication. Accordingly, he has sought to completely incapacitate and invalidate the purpose of the Torah. Now, if Shaul's name were not mentioned, there's only one person in all of human history that did this, especially on this scale. Read Paul's letters. Read Galatians. Read Romans. See what he has to say about annulling the Torah.
I'm sure
there's only one person.
About.
That's all he taught. That is his entire fixation. The religion of Christianity is based on Paul's annulment of the Torah. If you don't think so, read Questioning Paul.
Yes.
It's free, online, questioningpaul.com. Buy it from Amazon, Questioning Paul. There's only one person who sought to do this. And yet, Yahweh's Torah is eternal. Even when God renews his covenant relationship, Jeremiah 31, it is with Yisrael and Yahudah, not with a Gentile church. And even then, he says there is a difference. And the difference is, I am placing my Torah inside of you and I'm writing my name on your heart.
The Torah.
Pretty hard to annul the Torah. Yeah. Say the Torah is obsolete restoration of the covenant is the integration of the Torah inside of us by Yahweh.
Duh.
Yeah. Think it through, people. He remains unwilling to acknowledge or advocate the unending and everlasting means to exonerate by justly resolving disputes and of exercising good judgment related to the plan to resolve these issues. On this spot, the means that God established to justly resolve the disputes between us. And Paul says that if you participate in these things, you're counterproductive and cannot be saved. And Yahweh says exactly the opposite. Alone means to salvation. For indeed, this evil has become all-encompassing. There's only one evil that has become all-encompassing, especially with regard to his people, Christianity. Openly averse and hostile towards those who are correct. Clearly, his judgment regarding his means to salvation is perverted and distorted, such that it is completely twisted and false. Chabaouk 1:1, 1:2, 1:3, and 1:4. He's speaking of Paul. he's speaking of the Christian New Testament. He's speaking of this very speech that Paul claims to have made and that Luke was recording. I choke up every time I read this. Sad that after Yahweh went to this extent to expose and condemn Shaul Paul for our benefit, by a ratio of 1,000,000 to 1, men and women have chosen to believe the father of lies and the son of evil over the creator of the universe. Now this brings us to the passage the principal author of the Christian New Testament used to taunt his audience in 53 CE. It is Yahweh's warning to his people to be observant, such that they are forewarned regarding the irrational means Shaul would deploy to corrupt Goyim with Christianity and haunt them as a result. Watch what is happening among the Goyim. Who did Paul claim as his audience?
The Gentiles. That's the
limit. Yeah. In fact, he said he was God's lone witness to the Gentiles, didn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you take the Yehudim and I'll take them.
All right. So every place else, God is saying, don't pay any attention to the Gentiles. Here he's saying, watch what is happening among the Gentiles. Because he's talking about what Paul is doing to them. The people from different ethnicities and nations, and choose to be consistently observant, closely examining and carefully considering what is spoken about and written, and you will be astonished, astounded and stunned that something this incredible, something this universally invalid and dishonest, indeed ignorant and irrational, is being carried out in your days, even when it is written down and he is held accountable. Now, let me go back and say what Paul said, the prophet said, and then we'll read that again. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you, Acts 13:40, and then the supposed quote. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And this is what was actually written. Watch what is happening among the Goyim, the people from different ethnicities and nations, and choose to be consistently observant, closely examining and carefully considering what is spoken about and written. And you will be astonished, astounded and stunned that something this incredulous, something that's universally invalid and dishonest, indeed ignorant and irrational, is being carried out in your days, even when it is written down and he is held accountable. Plain day. This was written to expressly condemn Paul. And yet, Paul is using it to threaten his audience. He was right about one thing, though. It was about him. Rather than look to me, instead of paying attention to me and taking a stand against this Babylonian influence, the Goy Gentile ethnicities and nations will become disagreeable and poisonous, impetuous and senseless, as he makes his way popular amongst the vast expanses of the world, doing so as if an inheritance, asserting his influence over people and places that are not his. His lofty status and the plan which he advances and spreads is dreadful and intimidating, menacing and daunting. We wouldn't really have had an appreciation for how dreadful and intimidating, menacing and daunting, how irrational and incredulous, had we not taken the time to actually analyze what Paul said. And, you know, as we went through this chapter of Acts, what we found is that absolutely nothing Paul said was true. Anyway, here he is trying to give the narration so that he can be looked like as the big-time operator to his buddy Luke, and Luke is writing it down, and not a thing Paul said was actually true. Even his citations, like this one, where he claims to be quoting the prophets or the Torah, he has ripped what he has spoken out of context, misappropriated it entirely, misquoted God, and then used it to imply the opposite of what God had said over and over again. And then he had twisted it all to say that everything God had promised the Jews was no longer valid because God had grown to hate them because they had killed him.
I didn't hear Big Pearl.
In this moment in time, he will actually go with a new and completely different spirit. Even Paul claimed, by his own admission, that he was demon-possessed. He will become arrogant, meddling, intoxicating, and alienating. But he will be found guilty and suffer the consequence, as this is the result to an influence of his God. Embrace this, Chabaouk 1:1. Yes, Paul, by his own admission, was demon-possessed. Read the conclusion of the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians. And, oh, by the way, he says that the reason that he was demon-possessed is because otherwise his ego would have grown out of control. God's nailed him. His Lord became the Christian God as a result. Through the son of evil, the adversary would achieve his goal of being worshipped above God by the preponderance of people on earth. With Satan rising over the Almighty while turning Goyim against Yahutim. Now, if you haven't already, you know, take a moment and compare what was actually written in Chabaouk 1:5 with what was alleged in Acts 13:41, such that you're reminded of Shaul's propensity to pervert and twist the word of God to suit his purposes. Every time he quotes something that he says is in the prophets, he's misquoted it 100% of the time. It is remarkably similar to the way Satan deceived Chawa in the garden. He took snippets of what God said, took it out of context, added to it, corrupted it, such that the implication was the opposite of what God intended. That is the entire process that Paul has deployed. Since the son of evil chose to corrupt Chabaouk's prophetic statement to frighten and cower his audience, let's turn the table on him by revealing what Yahweh had to say about the father of lies.
Okay.
Pay attention. He will be puffed up with false pride. His soul, it's not right or straightforward in him. Therefore, through trust and reliance, by being firmly established and upheld by that which is dependable and truthful, those who are upright and vindicated shall live. Moreover, because of the intoxicating and inebriating spirit of the man of deceptive infidelity and treacherous betrayal, is presumptuous and without merit. He will not rest, find peace, nor live, whoever is open to the broad path and the duplicitous and improper way associated with Shaul. He and his soul are like the plague of death.
Great.
And so those who are brought together by him, accepting him, will never be satisfied, including all of the Goyim Gentiles who gather together and flock to him. What was Paul's actual name?
Shaul.
Shaul. He even claims that tormenting brilliant light on the road to Damascus called out to him, Shaul, Shaul. God has just called him out by name.
Isn't that the way that Yahweh always gets people? He just blinds them, beats them up, and
demon.
I don't know. JB didn't.
Why don't you find me another passage? Why don't you find me another passage where Yahweh will introduce himself to people he wants to work with.
Yeah.
Now, the requirement 100% of the time is the opposite of what happened with Paul. Paul claims that he was on a religious mission sent out by the rabbis to go viciously torment the followers of the way. But Yahweh will reach out to those who have left politics and religion, who have walked away from their country, and introduce himself to them. While Paul was the opposite of that, you will also find no situation where God's introduction to someone is to beat them up, to blind them, and to make them lame. But that's exactly what the tormenting spirit did to Paul. It's astonishing that the Christians don't see this. And of course, there's the want to translate Shaul as Sheol. And quite frankly, the Sheol and Shaul are written exactly the same in the Hebrew text, which ought to be revealing enough to those of you who think that Paul's letters and the diatribe that he is recorded as speaking in Acts are from God, when his name is identical with hell. Sheol.
That would bother me. Why did
and
he name you
to
that?
Question him. Yeah.
Yeah.
But, by the way, does Sheol have a soul? A nephesh?
No. Nope. It's a black hole. It's best
right.
to understand.
So could this be Sheol, hell, since hell does not have a soul, and this specifically said his soul?
Not in the baby.
Nope.
You
had a chance.
Nope. Nope. And, by the way, did King Shaul, should you think, well, maybe he's talking about the only other Shaul of fame in human history, who, by the way, was also demon-possessed.
Mm-hmm.
Did this the other Sheol, King Sheol, have any meaningful influence on Gentiles?
None at all.
Nope. We're talking about the only Shaul that matters in terms of the religion he created to perplex the people and to take them away from God. Moreover, because the intoxicating and inebriating spirit of the man of deceptive infidelity and treacherous betrayal, the only way he can be involved in treacherous betrayal is for him to know the truth. The fact is that he claimed to have studied as a rabbi. He knew the truth and chose to lie, presumptuously and without merit. And those who believe him will never find rest. They will find no peace, nor will they live. Whoever is open to the broad path and the duplicitous improper way associated with Shaul. He and his soul are... Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, that should scare a Pauline Christian to death if they ever picked it up and read it, honestly.
Yeah, and they might say, well, what's a Pauline Christian? I'm a Jesus Christian. No, you know you're not.
No,
Jesus never lived.
Everything is
art
and
Yosha didn't start a religion. Paul did.
No.
The religion, there is no place at any time that Yosha used the name Jesus or Christ. There is no time when Yosha annulled the Torah.
No, he supported it completely. He was Torah observant. Every act.
Right. There is no time that Yosha claimed to be anything that he wasn't. He never claimed to be the Messiah. Never used that term.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All of this is Paul's doing. The religion of Christianity, the very Christian term, is only presented in Acts during the time of Paul. There's no basis for Christ, for church, for Christian, for Jesus. You can't get from here to there with the ocean. You don't even know his name when you call him Jesus. But he was Torah observant, Torah affirming. He served as the Pesach lamb, the very thing that you've ripped from his resume. No, this is all Paul. If you were a Christian, your religion is based entirely on the words and deeds of Paul. He and his soul are like the plague of death. And so those who are brought together by him, accepting him, will never be satisfied, including all of the Goyim Gentiles who gather and flock to him. They do not ask questions, any of them, about him. What does Sha'ul mean? They don't ask questions, any of them, about him. Terse references from the word they lift up as taunts to ridicule, with implied associations that mock, controlling through comparison and counterfeit, along with elusive sayings whereby derisive words are arrogantly conveyed. My friend Doe Down Under in Kiwi Land reported that he is engaging Christians on various social sites, and the response that he gets is exactly what Chabaouk just wrote. There are hard and perplexing questions that need to be asked of him, and double dealings to be known regarding him. So they should say, woe to the one who claims to be great, so as to increase his offspring, acting like a rabbi, when need to reply to him. For how long will they make pledges based upon his significance, becoming burdened by his testimony? Chabaouk embraced this, Habakkuk 2, 4 through 6. In light of what Yahweh revealed through Chabaouk, in recognition of Paul's propensity to twist and pervert the word of God to promote his hideous religion, it's a wonder there is a single Christian who believes him. And yet there are over 2.3 billion. Shame on you. You should be embarrassed.
And growing. China is growing. Christian folks.
Yes. Although I have little doubt that Shaul told his Greek associate Luke to write it like this, it didn't actually happen this way. What this proves isn't that devout converts to Judaism followed Paul, but that Paul was a delusional and manipulative narcissist and possibly even a sociopath. Quote, Acts 13:42 and 43. As Paul and Barnabas, by the way, left him because he came to realize that Paul was a scumbag, were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Shabbat. By the way, what was Paul doing on the Shabbat if he is the advocate for this new religion where Paul never speaks on behalf of what Yahweh instructed about observing the Shabbat? When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God.
They lost a little bit of devotee, didn't they?
There were no devout converts to Judaism.
No.
You hear that? There were no devout converts to Judaism, for good reason. Jews have been conditioned over the centuries to avoid the abusive and genocidal tendencies of Gentiles. They did not and do not seek converts. Moreover, devout Jews religiously avoid saying the names of false gods. The gratia, from which grace is derived, were Roman goddesses of hospitality and merriment. The steps of Orthodox Jews are counted. and thus severely limited on the Shabbat, such that they could not have followed Paul and Barnabas. If these Jews were accepting of what Shaul allegedly said about Jesus, they would no longer have been devout converts to Judaism. And more to the point, if these Jews were fervent, they would have known that Shaul had misappropriated and misquoted their Tanakh.
That's your best point. Yeah, absolutely.
Along these lines, when we compare what Yahweh did when he went into a synagogue and what was occurring in this one while Shaul stood to speak, we notice something which differentiates Paul from those who actually know Yahweh. They recite Yahweh's Torah, his Nabi, Wamizmor, so that they can listen to what God has to teach. Paul insisted that his audience listen to him.
Great point. Really?
Now, this was a Roman city, a place soon to be called Hadrianopolis, where Caesar Augustus was worshipped as God, right along with Dionysus, who became the basis for the Christian Jesus, and Cybele. Jews represented an infinitesimal percentage of the people in this place, and the Gentiles who lived here worshipped their lords on the Lord's Day, Sunday, not on the Shabbat. And yet, Acts 13:45 reads, "On the next Shabbat, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." No.
Really?
I'm sorry. It's factually impossible.
Mm-hmm.
It's an outright lie. A tiny infinitesimal percentage of the city would have gathered on the Shabbat, and they would not have gathered to hear the word of the Lord. They would have gathered inside of their synagogue to read from the Torah. The Jews would have been inside, not outside, and it wouldn't have been until Sunday that the preponderance of the people of that town, of soon to be Hadrianopolis, would have gone to the temples to Hadrian and Caesar, to Dionysus and Cybele. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, I'm here to tell you, there are a number of people throughout history who have acted in a xenophobic manner. And there's others that you can tell are filled with jealousy. The most xenophobic people in history are never jealous of what other races possess. The Japanese were not jealous of the Chinese. They were not jealous or envious of the Filipinos. They were not jealous or envious of the Koreans. They looked down on them. The Germans were not jealous or envious of the Poles. They were not jealous or envious of the French. They weren't jealous or envious of the British. They looked down on them. Jews have always known that they were special. The average Jewish intellect is 15 points higher than the rest of us. Jews, representing a tiny fraction of 1% of the world's population, are responsible for 40% of its greatest advancements. Jews, if anything, look down upon, and they're told to look down upon, goyim, non-Jews. There isn't any situation where a Jew is going to say, "Boy, I'm really envious of that of those goyim."
Just look at how often the term for, you know, uncircumcised is used as a, you know, derogatory term by God and the prophets.
Correct.
Absolutely. They look down on them. They're, you know,
right.
Heathen,
exactly.
Barbarians.
As they should. They were chosen by God and no one else was.
Yeah.
Okay. They've got reason to be distinct and to view themselves as special. They're chosen by God. They are distinct. They're a set apart people. There is zero chance that Jews in this tiny place would have been filled with jealousy. Why would they? What would they be jealous of? They're not trying to win a popularity contest. They don't want Goyim to join their ranks. If another religion is popular, so what?
That's kind of been their whole existence.
Correct. Yeah.
They're not coveting other people's lands either. They know what land they were given, and they love that land. I mean, they didn't build armies to go out and conquer Egypt.
The whole purpose of this is so that Paul could say that the Jews turned on Paul, and because Paul was allegedly God's chosen spokesperson, that because of their envy and their jealousy and the fact they began to contradict Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him, that God came to hate them. Well, no. Jews came to hate Paul. Any informed and rational person should hate Paul and heap abuse on him. If you don't hate Paul and want to heap abuse on him, then you are either not informed or you're irrational. So I would absolutely concur that all informed and rational people, which would include the Jews of that day, because they would have known the Torah and they would have known that Paul was twisting it and contradicting it, they would have mocked him. They wouldn't have been jealous of him. They would have viewed him and anyone who believed them as idiots. It's true today. But Paul claimed this because he wanted to turn the world against the Jews. Gentiles would not have gathered on the Shabbat because doing so would put them at odds with Rome and their religion. The Lord is Satan's name and title, something of which Shaul would have been keenly aware. Under the control and influence of Rome, Jews would never have reacted jealously to the emergence of large crowds of Gentiles. They would have gone into hiding, knowing that they would likely be victimized and abused, the opposite of the way Paul is portraying them. And last we checked, these Jews were in the habit of gathering together inside of their tiny synagogue on the Shabbat, such they would not have been outside contradicting Paul. While we're on the subject, as has been the case with Christianity and Islam, Christians and Muslims have expressed great pride in building their churches and mosques directly over places most revered by Jews. A tiny synagogue was recently found buried beneath the floor of the church the Goyim constructed directly above it. Muslims, of course, subsequently tore the church down to build a mosque. If this event had occurred, what the Jews were accused of doing would have been the correct response. Without exception, those who are informed, rational, and compassionate are inspired to contradict what Paul was saying and will heap massive amounts of derision upon him. It's the correct and compassionate rejoinder to the father of lies. If we don't hate what Paul said sufficiently to expose it and condemn it, then who is going to free the billions of people from that lie and show enough compassion on them to free them from it so for the first times in their lives they might be receptive to the truth? You cannot find God through Christianity. You can only find him once you've walked away from the religion. It is unlikely that Barnabas said much of anything in Paul's presence, and the fact is Barnabas would soon walk away from Paul, too disgusted by him. In fact, according to Paul, at the end of his life, everyone abandoned him except his boy toy, Timothy. His fraud was paper thin, and with the slightest effort, he is shown to be an impostor. Rather than speaking the word of God, as he claims, Shaul twisted and contradicted Yahweh's testimony to annul it and to promote his own. And his mantra was designed to repudiate and denigrate Jews so that Gentiles would continuously rise up against them. He was serving Satan, after all. When Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, this is Acts 13, 46 and 47. It's a lie. Barnabas didn't say a thing. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. Quote, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, do you think that God said that of Paul?
Absolutely not.
And
that's
by the way,
line.
Did Paul speak the word of God?
Not once that I found.
No. Constantly contradicted. By the way, he claimed that he was appointed and called by Jesus, and he never once quoted him. Never once. And every time he quotes Yahweh in one of his inspired prophets, he misappropriates what he says and butchers what God said and absolutely twists it to the point where his claims are the opposite of what God actually intended. So he did not quote the word of God to them first. He twisted the word of God to them first. So they rejected him.
But that's your most stunning line. Well, maybe not today's, but in this little group of paragraphs. I mean, he never once quoted the guy he claimed he was representing. That is just amazing, and nobody catches that.
14 letters and a whole body of speeches and acts, and he never once quoted Joshua. Never once. There is a real tiny throwaway line where he speaks of a renewed covenant. But guess what? He didn't quote him accurately.
Yeah.
Again, took it out of context and said exactly the opposite of what God said, and there was no mention of renewed.
No.
There were two eyewitnesses at the event, and both of them quote him accurately, no mention of renewed. And the line from Yosha was entirely different. So it can be said emphatically that Paul never once in 14 letters and in hundreds of speeches through Acts never once quoted Yosha, the person he claimed he represented. And every time that he quoted God, he twisted what he had to say and misrepresented it to the extent that Paul's claims were the opposite of what God was actually intending. But it doesn't take even 30 minutes of investigation to recognize that everything Paul said was a lie, including that he quoted the word of God to the Jews first. No, he didn't. So how is it possible that there have been 2,000 years of Christians? How is it possible that there's all of these people that claim to be church fathers that have written these voluminous books that have analyzed everything Paul had to say, and there's not one of them that has come out and said, you know, I would like to have believed him, but unfortunately everything the man claimed is untrue? Why? How can there be all of these seminaries? And yet there's not a single Christian theologian or cleric that is willing to admit the obvious. And it's obvious. It's undeniable. It's irrefutable. mean, it's just stunning.
Amazing. Yeah.
But think about the big picture. To believe Paul, you would have had to accept this premise that God tried through the Torah to come up with a plan of salvation, but it wouldn't work. He couldn't save anybody. He tried with his Mikra, Pesach, Matzah, and Bikurim, Shavuah, Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah to save his people. He came up with this covenant to create a family, and it was all for naught. He couldn't save anyone. And so since God was such a failure and couldn't save anyone, he went to Paul, a murderous and perverted thug, and said, why don't you come up with a plan? I'll give you the entire population of the earth. You can be my messenger if you can come up with an entirely different plan. And oh, by the way, I want to make sure that your plan contradicts and annuls everything I had to say. Huh? You've got to be an absolute buffoon, a total fool, dumber than a stone, to believe it happened.
If Yahweh's plan only got Moshe through Dode, it would be 100% success. I mean, what would he need Paul for? Post-Dode, what would he need Paul for?
The flaw, and of course, beyond there's a thousand flaws in Paul's ointment, but how is it possible that Yahweh said that Dode will return and be the king of Israel, that Dode is the Messiah and the Son of God, that Dode is going to live with me forever, and that Dode is right and vindicated, if the Torah can't save?
Yeah. Explain that one.
Astonishing.
It's so absurd. It's just absurd, yeah. Absolutely.
His fraud was paper thin, and with the slightest effort, he is shown to be an imposter. Rather than speak the word of God as he claims, he twisted it. So here he is. We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it. No, they didn't reject the word of God. They rejected Paul's miscitations, Paul's misrepresentations, and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life. So if you don't believe the liar, you're not worthy of eternal life? That's the new standard? If you aren't willing to believe someone who contradicts God, you're not worthy of eternal life? So I guess this is the new Christian mantra. Jews are not worthy of eternal life. We might as well kill them. And they did. Why? Paul told them it was okay. They aren't worthy of life. Let's kill them. We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, according to Paul, the Jews were not worthy of eternal life, so he turned to the Gentiles, those whose familiarity with the Torah and prophets was so limited he could lie with impunity. They, in turn, would come to value him, believing that by putting their faith in this man, the man that his own people, and indeed God himself, had repudiated, they would be saved. If you want to know why, by the way, that Paul turned on Jews, it is really this simple. They knew he was lying.
Yeah.
They could prove he was lying. The only chance that Paul had of being able to prevail with Goyim with all of his lies was to denigrate Jewish testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And so if he could equate Jews with Satan, and if he could denigrate who they were, if he could have Christians turn on them and abuse them and annihilate them, then who would ever know that he's lying? It was that simple.
Now, the Catholic Church kind of adopted this same technique back when, you know, all scripture had to be in Latin. All sermons were given in Latin. Nobody spoke Latin but the church. Really, just lie to people when they don't know, they can't check the sources.
Right.
And well, how many people, how many Romans or Greeks or anyone at that time would have spoke Hebrew? You know, Jews were a very small portion of the population, not very well empowered. It was not the, you know, lingua franca of the day. You know, very few of these Gentiles would have spoke a word of Hebrew.
Right. And of course,
they
the Roman Catholic Church,
if they wanted to.
And Roman Catholic Church had an enormous influence, as we're going to say, Eusebius in particular. But they had an enormous influence in creating the Christian New Testament. Much of the Christian New Testament was actually written in the 4th century CE by Eusebius and others. This time, the son of evil has returned to citing the prophet Yeshayah. The statement he has misappropriated inerrantly as well as arrogantly attributed himself is found in Isaiah 49:6. It was not a command, but instead a question, presented as a request. It was not written of Paul and Barnabas, but was instead in the voice of the prophet Yeshayah. And it was not composed to spurn Israel, replacing Jews with Gentiles, because it was written to call the chosen people home. Recognizing that context is the mother's milk of understanding, let's begin listening to what Yahweh's prophet at the beginning of this chapter has to say. He asks, "Why not listen to me? You people of different nations and cultures, those of you who are influenced by antiquated philosophies, Leom, and those of you who remain alienated, living a great distance away, Rakom, come to your senses and pay attention." Yeshayah, by the way, is reaching out to Jews. And
today,
you might say, well, why would he use Leom? Well, he didn't use Gentiles. He didn't use Goyim. He used Leom. Leom means that it tells us the reality that as Jews went into Egypt, they were influenced by Greek thought. Because at the time, you know, prophetically, this is speaking of a time that Greeks, the Jews took on Greek names and began to integrate within the Jewish philosophies and religion. And when they were in Rome, they embraced Roman religious philosophies. Mm-hmm. So he's saying that you have been influenced by antiquated philosophy. They all grew out of Babylon. So he's speaking to his people. Why not listen to me, he says. Yesterday I was very frustrated because no one listened to him. You people of different nations and cultures, of you who are influenced by antiquated philosophies, and those of you who remain alienated, living a great distance away, come to your senses and pay attention. Choose to be alert and attentive, accepting this information so you can respond appropriately to it. Excellent question and outstanding recommendation. Why not? And what do you have to lose if you don't, other than your soul? That said, there's something, really some uncomfortable ground that we must cover first. In a world swimming with lost souls, other than ethnic Yisrael and Yehuda, for whom Yahweh is always calling, precious few or others are going to pre-qualify themselves by walking away from the world's waning interest in religion and politics, or its growing fascination with the conspiracy and globalism to warrant an invitation. And without an invitation, covenant membership isn't likely. It's God's home, his family, and he is wise enough to be choosy. Now that's a bold statement. It's the antithesis of religious belief. You know, they want to be evangelical and invite people to their religion. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way with God. God makes first contact. Everybody that Yahweh worked through and shares the story of, he reached out to first. He doesn't demand that they form a relationship with him. He introduces themselves, and they have the option to either accept him or reject him. Now, to know Yahweh is to love him. And so most people, given the opportunity, given sharing experiences with him, are going to be like Abraham, who Yahweh met, well out of Babylon on his way to Haran. They would meet him, and they're going to say, yeah, you know, let's go. I'll form a relationship with you. It's like Yahweh, he chose Dode. Dode didn't choose Yahweh. Yahweh chose Dode. It is common for Yahweh to do this and to disregard all of the instances where Yahweh reached out to and found this person, selected the person, would just leave us ignorant of something that is important for us to understand. It is God's family. He's choosing. You know, free will goes both ways. And we ought to recognize that. You know, as we reach out and choose who we want to spend our lives with, it isn't just our choice. Yeah, I made a proposal, but it had to be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Out of the womb, even from the body of my mother, Yahweh called out to me, inviting me, by proclaiming and memorializing the truth with my name. Yeah. Yahweh chose Yeshua. It wasn't the other way around. And what does Yeshua mean? Liberation,
Yahweh,
salvation.
Rescue.
Rescue.
Yeah.
Yeah. Comes from Yahweh. Rescue, liberation, salvation. Yeshua.
Freedom.
Yeah. It comes from freedom. Yeah, it's interesting. The Hebrew word yasha, which is just routinely translated salvation. And I was always uncomfortable with it because, you know, in the covenant, we're promised many things. Salvation is not one of them. You know, it's a religious fixation on are you saved. And being part of the covenant, it isn't even something we consider. You know, Yahweh told us that when we observe Pesach, we become immortal. And especially when we recognize that Pesach is always integrated into matzah, which makes us perfect. And when we're eternal and perfect, we can be adopted into Yahweh's family on Bukurim. Such that seven sevens later, with the promise of seven, we're enriched, we're empowered, we're enlightened. Such that all the benefits of the covenant are fulfilled. What would you even worry about salvation if you're adopted to Yahweh's family, you're immortal, you're perfected, you're enriched, you're empowered, you're enlightened?
And it makes you light.
And realize that there are multiple primary definitions of Yahshua at that point that are far more important to us. A, we're protected from harm's way. Yeah, Yahweh protects his children. He should. Moreover, we're liberated. We're freed. That's why this myth that Pauline myth that the Torah is comprised of laws which has to be obeyed is just so damning. Because the Torah doesn't enslave. It isn't comprised of laws that have to be obeyed. It's liberating. It's freeing. It's teaching and instruction that causes us to be free of obligation. You know, Yahweh said over and over again, I came to lead you away from, to free you from slavery and bondage and the crucible of Egypt. Yahweh is a liberator. Yahshua means to liberate, to free. I've never felt so free in my life. too bad that his words are corrupted. Now, this man's name was Yahshiah. It is comprised of Yasha and Yah, with Yah being the familiar form of Yahweh, and the value of Yasha, however, is, we've just said, it's just stunted when we relegate it to salvation. That's the fourth connotation, or more correctly, the result of the other three. Yasha, Yah, actually means that Yahweh is willing to assist those prepared to be delivered from harm's way. That is to say, he will engage to rescue us if we, like the Israelites of old, show a willingness to answer his Mikra invitations to be called out and meet while walking away from Mitzrayim, the crucibles of religious, political, militaristic, and economic oppression. This means that Yasha is a call to freedom. It is only then, once we are delivered from man's harmful ways, once we are prepared to be rescued in the manner Yahweh has prescribed, that we can celebrate our newfound liberty in the fullest sense of the word. Those who trust and rely upon Yahweh, his Torah, his Mikre, and his Berith, to be Yasha in this way are saved. That is what the prophet's name reveals. And interestingly enough, his name therefore discredits Shaul's claim that they could not be saved by the Torah. Yahshua 49:2. He has caused my mouth to be like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hands, he kept me safe because he loves me. He chose for me to be like a purging and purifying missile in his arsenals. He covered and concealed me. You know, when we speak for Yahweh, now there's a big difference in no difference between Yeshayah being like a sharp sword. It really is. There's a huge difference, and there's no difference at all. The huge difference is Yahweh called Yahshayah to be one of his prophets, to proclaim the past, the present, and future in an infallible manner, and to convey Yahweh's testimony in first person. Well, that's a tremendous difference. And yet there's no difference at all. Because what's the difference between Yahshayah being told these things and conveying them to us and us?
Trying to convey them to someone else. Yeah, nothing.
Right.
What's
the difference in us reading them aloud and conveying them to somebody else as opposed to Yahweh conveying them to Yahshayah and him conveying it to us? What's the difference?
No, that's the way it works. That's the way it works.
Right.
Not much of anything you're asked to do.
Correct. And no difference at all. Same message. Same inspiration, equally true, same intent, same result, same everything. There's absolutely no difference. That doesn't make us prophets. It just makes us reasonable and rational.
Don't you think Yeshua has to love this? Because, I mean, he felt so down that no one listened to him. Yet they're listening to him now.
I think that Yahweh, and I don't have any way of knowing this for certain. It's just my impression.
Okay.
I think that Yahweh enables those like Dode, like Yahshayah, whether they can see it from the perspective of the spiritual realm where they are now, or they were carried forward in time and able to witness the future where you know, Yahshayahu is so frustrated early on with his message not resonating with any of his people. Yes, I think that Yahshayahu was given this opportunity to really see what we're doing, our enthusiasm with his words, and how his words are going to be used so effectively call his people home. It's just a different time. We're in the time of awakening. We're in the time of return. Yeshayah was a prophet in the time of darkness, in the time of being dispersed. Just a different time. And yet from Yahweh's point of view, it's, you know, it's the same message. It just resonates differently now. He keeps me safe because he loves me. He chooses for me to be like a purging, purifying missile in his arsenal. He has concealed me. And boy, did he ever conceal Yahshua's testimony for a long time.
Yeah. Yeah. 2,500.
Yeah, the reference to one's mouth becoming a sharp sword leads us to a profoundly important conclusion. Yahweh has long advocated our most effective weapons are neither fists and knives nor bullets and bombs, but instead words wielded wisely. He said his mouth was like a sharp sword. He didn't say he was wielding a sharp sword.
No.
It's a metaphor. The most cutting thing that we can apply, the thing that has the most positive effect, not the slashing of weapons, but the wielding of words. Words wielded wisely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They're cauterizing arrows. Go right to the heart of the matter, piercing even the most cherished lies, stopping the hemorrhaging in the process. To appreciate what God concealed, Yeshayah, it's helpful to recognize that Yeshayah Isaiah was the most prolific of the prophets. He was, by his own admission, an abject failure during his lifetime. He did not Yeshayah anyone, not a single person. So why do you suppose that Yahweh would veil the most extraordinary and comprehensive revelation of all time?
Time means everything.
Yep.
It resonated at the right time.
His people, Yisrael and Yahudah, were not ready for the message. And he knew that the remaining Goyim Gentiles would do as Shaul Paul has done and misappropriate it. Claiming it for themselves. It would not be until Shaul's fraudulent embezzlement was systematically exposed and condemned, which is exactly what we're doing. Freeing his people from this plague's deadly intent and concurrent with his desire to call his people home and in harmony with the recognition that Dod is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is returning. It wasn't until all of this would be manifest that this prophet's words would be unveiled. And if we may quote Yahweh, he said, "Behold, you shall be called out, invited and summoned, even asked to read by a goy Gentile that you do not know or acknowledge. And further, a goy Gentile, not known to you, shall chase after you, focusing intensely upon you for the benefit of Yahweh, your God, and also on behalf of the set apart and separated of Yisrael. For indeed, in truth, he will lift you up and endow you with honor. Choose to see Yahweh while he may be found. Choose to call upon him while he is near."
Wow. Wow.
Even Asher thinks that is profound.
Yeah, Asher thinks that's
worth
marking
about. That is worth marking about. You know, we only have a minute left in our broadcast portion, so we're going to end on this and return to this next week. But behold, you shall be called out, invited, and summoned, even asked to read by a goy Gentile that you do not know or acknowledge. And further, a goy Gentile not known to you shall chase after you. Focus intensely upon you for the benefit of Yahweh your God, and also on behalf of the set apart and separated of Israel. For indeed, in truth, he will lift you up and endow you with honor. Yashayah 55:5. Choose to seek Yahweh while he may be found. Choose to call upon him while he is near.
I can sleep on that one.
You know, there are times, fellas, when
yes, sir.
We read things like this and we go, drat. At least I do, drat. It's so much more comfortable, so much more enjoyable, so much more just comfortable. Going back to just being yada, unknown, irrelevant. I mean, I think I started every book by saying, you can call me yada because I'm irrelevant.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
I know.
Nothing about me is meaningful in the least. This is not my story. Well, this certainly
don't play the same way.
Fit well with that. No, it doesn't.
No.
It doesn't. No, it doesn't.
And that's okay, you know.
Here's my dealing with that. I wish for me, selfishly, this were not so. I'd much rather continue to be anonymous. But for Yahweh, I do not wish it to be so. For Yahweh's people, I do not wish it to be so. For Yahweh to go out of his way, as he did so many times, and speak of specifically what we're doing, prophesy about what we're doing, when we're doing it, how we're doing it, why we're doing it, for whom mm-hmm. we're doing it,
yes.
and even who we would quote while doing it.
Yeah, that's pretty amazing, isn't it?
Yeah. For us to ignore that would be to the detriment of its purpose.
I think so.
God didn't
I
reveal
so,
something
yeah.
for us to be ignorant. He didn't reveal it for his people to ignore it. It has been proclaimed so that what we're doing would have sufficient credibility with the intended audience that they would read it and respond to it exactly as God predicted. That's why it's mentioned. For us to do this on behalf of Yahweh and his people, and to not have Yahweh acknowledge it, would actually be inappropriate for a father at this time of awakening in the process of calling his people home. And you might say, well, you know, why does God need to use a Gentile? Well, God needs to work through his creation because that is the prime objective. That's the whole purpose of creation. It's the essence of eternity. It's the nature of the covenant. God chose to work through people. He did not have to go into Israel with a broken down 80-year-old man. There was a stutterer.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to go in with someone because he does not work alone, and he picked that man for lots of reasons. God does not work alone. He works through his creation. Sadly, for Yehudim, there wasn't a single Yehudim who was responsive, who understood, who was willing with an open mind to devote the time to understand. And so Yahweh, wanting to call his people home, said, all right, then I'm going to communicate this through a Gentile. He may be flawed. He may not articulate the Hebrew words correctly. He may have all sorts of issues that might irritate people. But the fact is, I'm going to choose him for the same reason I chose Moshe. Moshe was the one person that really understood the menace that was Egypt. Its politics, its military, its economic schemes. and most of all, it's religion. So Yahweh didn't have to explain why he despised those things, why he wanted to liberate his people from those things. Moshe knew it. And so Yahweh realized that if I pick a guy that had rejected Christianity but was mired in it, active in it, I wouldn't have to teach him why Christianity is a fraud.
Exactly right. Yeah.
And you know, if I take the time to walk him through what's wrong with Islam, he'll be prepared. And we'll begin there. And then it was just a matter of picking someone. And I think you see this in Dode. Yahweh wanted a shepherd that was thoughtful, who was articulate. And in this case, what he was looking for wasn't someone who was necessarily articulate, but somebody who would be open-minded, who would go where the words lead, and would be dedicated to a systematic approach to finding the truth and then sharing it. We're going to read through in a future program Mizmor's 14, 15, 16, and 17, and they'll blow you away with what God was searching for and what he couldn't find in his people. And so, by default, not because of merit, but because the chosen people had routinely abandoned him, there wasn't a single one that he could communicate through. Yahweh chose to convey the message that he had revealed through Yehudim and through Yisrael to his people. But this time, working through a goy. And that's what he had to say here. And look what's happened and how many now have come to embrace the covenant, to become Torah observant, to celebrate the Mikra, to make this message the central aspect of their lives.
Absolutely.
And soon, there'll be thousands upon thousands upon thousands, because Yahweh is calling his people home. This is the time of awakening. There's very, very precious little time left. If you are a Yehudim, do what we have done to Paul. Come to recognize how utterly stupid your religion is. I mean, think it through. Your religion was founded by Akiba. Akiba promoted a false Messiah. He was wrong. Not only did he promote a false Messiah, he is responsible for the diaspora. There would have been no Holocaust. There would have been no renaming Yehuda Palestina. There would have been no abusive treatments and Holocaust if it hadn't been for Akiba. He was wrong. And yet he's the father of that religion.
Isn't that amazing?
Don't believe them. Reject them. You can still cling to everything that makes you Jewish, particularly if you recognize the actual word that God chose to name you, which is Yahudah, and in the plural, Yahudim. It means beloved of Yah, related to Yah. Embrace what you were called to be. Listen to Yahweh. Return to it. Study his Torah. Accept the fact that Dode is the Messiah, that he is the shepherd you ought to follow, the King of Kings. Do it before it's too late. God is near. His return is imminent. He can be known. Become part of the covenant. It is what you were meant to be. For the goyim out there that are listening, you first have to reject your religion and your politics. Walk away from them. You're losing nothing worthwhile. You're just shedding yourself of pollution and trash. Once they're gone, start studying the words of Yahweh. Embrace what he has to say. Come to know him. Trust him. Rely upon him. Accept the terms and conditions of the covenant. Answer the invitations to participate in the Moed Mikre, beginning with Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim. Become part of God's family. Well, that said, I wish everyone a happy Shabbat. It's been our pleasure to be with you. We'll return to this remarkable passage in Yashayah 55:6. And in the process, continue to celebrate our relationship with Yahweh and help call his people home. It is our mission. It is our calling. No Everything question. We do is to reach out to the chosen people, to Yisrael and to Yehuda, on behalf of Yahweh, your God. Listen to him. Return to him. May God bless you all. Look forward to being with you next week.
Good night. Good night, JV.
See you next week.
Good night.